This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith. Joining me is Will, and we are continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus. Today, we're going to be talking about two miracles rolled into one.
Two for.
And it is the miracle where Jesus meets a Syrophoenician woman, also known as a Canaanite woman. This is going to be in Matthew chapter 15, and then we're going to talk about his miracle where Jesus feeds the 4,000, because both of them are kind of related in terms of what he's teaching through these miracles.
And these ones are easily skipped over in the normal course of life sometimes.
Yeah. In fact, the first one, Christians love to skip over because Jesus is going to say some things that if you don't have context, you don't understand what...
Sounds bad at first.
It sounds really bad. Yeah. It sounds mean. It sounds cruel. And in fact, without knowing the ending, it would be... It is mean and it is cruel. But what he's doing is he's teaching us a lesson through the course of these stories where you see something that's just really, really beautiful and gracious and tender. So in this context of where we're picking up in Matthew chapter 15, the last chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And so if you know that story, what happens in that story? Jesus goes into a territory where Jews are living. It's a very, you know, pro-Jew territory. And he has all of them coming to him, and they're like, oh, we should send the crowds home so they can eat or feed them. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they're like, we don't have anything. And so he gathers up the loaves and the fish, and he multiplies them, and they go out to all of the people, and there's 12 baskets left over of bread. It's a phenomenal miracle. And in John's Gospel in chapter 6, you find out what's their response. Do you remember?
Their bellies were full. They just kept following them
because they followed were hungry. Because they wanted what?
More.
They wanted more food. Jesus, again, was a means to an end. I'll follow you because you're the guy that gives me bread, not I'm going to follow you because you're the bread of life. You're the one that gives meaning to everything and who I am. So Jesus there's a sense of frustration here because it's like here you have the Messiah that's calling them to say, no, 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 I'm the bread of life. Like, give your whole life to me. Yield and recognize that I am the one who satisfies. It's not the bread you're putting in your mouth. But they are all about like, no, we're going to follow you to get our stuff. But also, they're very much about thinking, no, I'm the one that's going to accomplish this. And so when you start chapter 15, and this is no accident, you get the Pharisees and the scribes that are getting into it with Jesus. And it's all about them coming and saying, hey, wait a minute, like, how come you don't teach your disciples to follow the rules? How come they forsake the commandments? You know, they do all these things, which they really don't. They're violating the customs of what the Jews had built all these extra rules around the commandments of God. And so this is where Jesus really gets into it with them. And he says, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. Like, you hold your own traditions higher than the word of God. And he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They make up their own rules and then teach them as though they're the doctrines of God. And so they get into this conversation about what actually defiles a person comes from the heart. Right? It's not what you put in your mouth. It's not about washing your hands. It's what comes from the heart. And so right after this, he's getting into it with these super religious Jewish leaders, Pharisees. Right after that, he bails and he's going to a Gentile territory. So when you come into the story, you are to notice sharp difference. Like, okay, he's bailing. He's leaving the territories that are controlled by Jews. And now he's going to a Gentile territory. Which, in the first century, the expectations of what the Messiah would be, how would that have been seen?
I mean, definitely not for the Gentiles.
Yeah, like, what are you doing? Like, you're
our Messiah.
You're our Messiah. Why are you going over, because he's going to go to Tyre and Sidon, why are you going over to these places? This is where the Gentiles are, and not just any Gentiles. We hate the people of Tyre and Sidon. And there's a backstory here, so even before we get into this particular miracle, when he goes to Tyre and Sidon, it's like, it would be like aligning with ISIS or some, like somebody that is seen as like a, you know, everybody recognizes they're the enemy. They really harmed us as a nation. So centuries earlier, the areas of Tyre and Sidon grew wealthy by betraying Israel. Hmm. And so you have the prophets that are repeatedly referring to Tyre and Sidon in terms of the judgment that's going to come on them.
You don't want to be them.
You don't want to be them. So like, for example, Amos chapter 1, verse 9, speaks against the city of Tyre for disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. We were supposed to be friends. You sold us out to enrich yourselves, and we suffered greatly because of it. You're traitors. You're the enemy. Joel comes, and God is telling through the prophet Joel that judgment's going to come on these two cities because they stole from Israel's treasuries and, direct quote, sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They sold them. Like, you helped us to be made miserable. And so the fact that he goes to this particular region is like, it's a statement. It's like, okay, I'm really frustrated with you guys. You don't get it. You think this is all about you because of your nationality and your bloodline and your traditions and everything else. Pause. I'm going to go over to Tyre. What? Like, not Tyre. So it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which, if you're looking at a map, go a little north of Israel and go to the coast of the Mediterranean, the Phoenician area. This is where it is. And the other gospels, and here we're told that she's a Canaanite woman. So we know that she's got a Canaanite heritage, which is scandalous, again, in and of itself. But that she's called the Syrophoenician woman. It's the same woman in the story here. It says in verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So pause, because there's a lot to unpack just in this one exchange. What's a Canaanite woman? This is not good. What do we know about the Canaanites? Where does Canaan first emerge? This is the grandson of Noah. And if you go back all the way to Genesis 9, I believe, is where you find this. You have Ham who comes and he's mocking Noah and his nakedness, and he's being very wicked in the way he's dishonoring his father. And Canaan has something to do with it, and God actually says, cursed be Canaan. All of the descendants of Canaan are the people who dwell in the promised land when Moses and Joshua are coming up. So all the tribes, when you read about them, there's the Canaanites and the Hivites and all the Girgashites and all these other ites. Those are all descendants from the lineage of Canaan. These are our enemies, right? So, and there's seven. This is going to be important later. There's seven tribes of Canaan that are listed in different places of Scripture. And so she's the enemy. This is the one that we had to boot from the promised land. The Canaanites were not our friends. And here she comes, right? You have all the Israelites that are antagonistic to Jesus, that are constantly like, all right, well, prove yourself here, and you're wrong on this, and we've got our doctrines, and you're wrong here and there, and your disciples are bad, and you're a bad rabbi, and they're constantly, and here you have a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, like the worst mixture you could have thrown to go back home and say, guess where I went, and guess who I met? Like, no, this is bad. And she comes and says, have mercy on me.
Mm. Whoa. Yeah, like, much different stance.
Every new little phrase in this statement just reveals, wow, this lady has heard about Jesus. She knows who he is. She is unbelievably humble. She's coming to plead for her daughter, but she's saying, have mercy on me. Like, I'm not worthy of you. I know who I am. I don't measure up. I need mercy. Then she calls him Lord. Then she calls him son of David, which would have been really weird because that's a messianic title from the Scriptures. Yeah. So even though she's a Gentile, she's a God-fearer. Even though she's a Canaanite Gentile from Tyre and Sidon, she knows the word of God. She knows that the Messiah is to be called the son of David. And she says, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She's very well aware of a spiritual realm. Like, everything, this tells us so much about this woman, and it commends her to us. Like, this is a really wonderful woman. And that's what makes the rest of this story so shocking. Because we're like, how do you expect Jesus to respond to somebody who does this? Like, you know the character of Jesus. What are you expecting?
Yeah, because this is the right approach for someone to take.
100%.
Like, she's checking all the boxes. She's doing it all right.
Yep.
It'd be very simple for Jesus now to just, I see your faith. Your daughter's healed.
Yeah. And, oh, by the way, let me give you a hug. Like, I know you've been through a lot. You're expecting this compassion. But Jesus is using this as a teaching opportunity that is going to leave this woman, and by the end of it, leave this woman feeling very high and lifted up. But then in the scriptures, it is preaching a powerful message to us and to the Jews of his day. But first, you're like, whoa, this isn't the Jesus I know. So she comes tender, humble, honoring him. And then verse 23, it says, but he did not answer her a word.
Yes.
What? Why? Like, ouch. And it says, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Which means what? Like, it's not one time where he's walking by, she says this, he keeps going, and she's like, oh, okay.
And she doesn't give up.
She doesn't give up. She's like on his heels. Like,
making a scene.
Lord. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Please, please, don't leave. Don't leave. And so finally, the disciples are like, send her away. She's crying out after us. This is becoming a scene. And so Jesus says what every Jew of that, well, most Jews of that era would have thought about what the Messiah was going to represent, which is this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Again. Ouch. If you're her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's talking to them, still hasn't said a word to her. And so they're like, okay, maybe this is kind of confusing because what's going on here? Because you got one brand of Judaism that's teaching, you know, the Messiah is coming to crush the Gentiles and he's going to make Israel great and he's going to elevate us and we're going to go back to the days of King David and Solomon where we were the, you know, envy of the world and we had everything. And then there's the other side of this coin that very much knows scripture and knows that the way that the scriptures talk about the ministry of the Messiah, he is to be what? He's to be a light to the Gentiles. He's coming to rescue everybody, like he's savior to the nations. That was the promise given to Abraham when this whole thing started unfolding, right? That he is going to be a blessing to all nations on earth. And so here he is. Israel had gotten closed-minded, like he's for us, our Messiah. And here you have Jesus, and he's play-acting to teach a message here. Where he's like, okay, what if I am that? I'm not going to talk to her. I'm only coming for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered again. It's like he's keeping the role. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What do you do here? How are you feeling about this?
Not good.
What do you make sense? Like, if somebody's reading this and they're like, no. Like, one, this totally jars me in anything that I think about Jesus and how he is, and it should, by the way. It's meant to. But what is he doing? Like, dogs, it's not like I like dogs more than most people. Scripture doesn't, you know, like when you come across,
they weren't as popular back then.
No, dogs were seen as like scavengers and ravenous. And so like, I'll give you some examples from the scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Okay, so dogs, that's not good. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul watch out for those dogs, men who do evil. In John's description of the heavenly city, he says, outside are the dogs. Now, what he means by that is like the scavenger. They're untrustworthy. You never know when they're going to bite. In the first century, a lot of them weren't domesticated like we have now. So dogs were not a good thing. In fact, it was a common expression in the first century that when you saw a Gentile, this was a racial derogatory kind of term where Gentiles were just referred to as dogs. And so Jesus softens it a little bit. So like if you look at the original Greek, it's little dogs. So it's like puppies in some sense. So it's not as sharp and biting. But he's like, I'm not supposed to, as the Messiah, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She's not one of the children. Mm. Right? So he's setting this up to where all the everybody who's watching this is like, okay, he's just come from battling it out with the Jews over all this stuff, and now he's holding the hard line with her.
Yeah, like, who's he here for?
Yeah. So, I mean, he's play acting to evoke a response. And so what does she say? Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Like, she doesn't say,
I deserve more.
I deserve more. She doesn't, you know, give him the here, what for. Like, she's saying, I'll take the crumbs.
She's happy to get any crumbs.
I'll take the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So there's, like, incredible humility because she knows this is the Lord, right? And Jesus answered her. And now it's like all of a sudden everything turns and it's like, wait a minute. Like, what just happened?
Yeah.
Because he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is a jarring story, right? Like, what in the world just happened? Why did he do that? Why the suspense? Why?
There's no explanations anywhere. It's just like weird cryptic messages. And you're like,
so you've got to go back and piece this together. And this is why we're doing two miracles together, because we're going to see it's very telling, I think, why what he's doing here. And so all of the disciples have just watched this. And it's like, hold on a minute. If he said, I'm sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then he healed her, what is he communicating?
She's part of it.
She's a part of it. Now this gets into some theological territory where some people get really upset and dispensationalists, their head will spin on say this. But, you know, the Bible talks repeatedly how Israel is like a vine. It's a tree, right? It's one thing. And there are plenty of the Jews that get broken off because they don't have authentic faith and they're not part of the true Israel. Bible talks about that. Not all that are from Israel or of Israel. Like, they're broken off, and then what happens? Others are grafted in. The Bible talks about this. And so this woman, what he's saying is, well, only the people of the covenant community of faith, the house of Israel, are going to be saved. And you know what he's saying here is, even though you're a Canaanite woman, even though you're from Tyre and Sidon, you're now part of it. You're now part of the community of faith. You're now part of the people of God. You are now part of the house of Israel. You're grafted in. You're healed. And so what was all the other stuff about? He's trying to show, like, all this cultural stuff that treats you like a dog and ignores you and says you don't measure up and da-da-da-da-da. The faith you've shown, the humility that you've shown, I'm going to tell the world that even though you're a Canaanite, even though you're from the cursed places of Tyre and Sidon, now you qualify to become one of the people that is under my care in the house of Israel. Thoughts? What do you think of that?
It's beautiful in a sense what he's doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, he does it in a weird way that is jarring, but you're like, oh, he's making a real statement here. Mm-hmm.
So now all of a sudden, everything that he did, because it would have been like, you know, everybody's been like, yeah. Yeah, you know, the militant kind of nationalistic Jews would have been like, yeah, I stick it to her, ignore her, don't talk to her, treat her like that. And then he goes, she is. Whoa.
She's great faith.
And so now all of a sudden he's turned all of that behavior that you see in the first century on its head. And he's like, she's just asking for crumbs, right? I'll take crumbs from the master's table, which is why right after this, he goes to another Gentile place, and it's not going to be crumbs that he gives to a group of Gentiles. But in between that, you have this intermission where it says Jesus heals many. And so it says, from Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, he's on the side of the Sea of Galilee that's known as the Decapolis. It's a place where there were 10 Gentile or Greek cities. Decapolis means 10 cities in Greek. And so he went up on a mountain in Gentile territory. He sits down, and the great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, what did they do?
Glorified God.
What's the difference here? Like, do you notice the stark difference? It's the religious people that are like, Jesus can do all the service. He can heal all the people. He can cast out demons and make them walk and make them see and make them hear and give them food. And what are they doing? We want more of that. You know, you less annoy of you. Us.
Yeah.
You annoy us. We're, you know, we have our issues with you, but we'll follow you if we're getting the stuff. They're getting healed, and what's their response? They're glorifying the God of Israel. So this is the Gentiles that are doing this. And what it's saying is, and it's a warning to the religious, because we can be in the church, we can be doing all the things, we can get used to it, and grace is no longer amazing to us. And then you see somebody who's never felt part of the church, who's never felt any kind of closeness with God, but when they see grace, when they see God do a miracle, grace is amazing to them. They worship in a different level when they feel like they're included. But it's the people, a lot of times like us, that are like, well, I'm here and I belong it, and this is my home, and I deserve this.
I need more than crumbs now. I deserve more than crumbs.
Yeah, I deserve the banquet. Like, that's when grace is no longer amazing, worship leads. Yeah. And that's where Jesus is like, hey, no, people of Israel, wake up. Like,
it's a mirror.
You
yeah.
should have this kind of thing. You treat the rest of the world like they're dogs. You treat the rest of the world, you know, that they're no good and they don't deserve anything from the table. And look what happens when this woman gets crumbs.
Yeah.
She's a daughter now, right? She's over the moon. She recognizes she doesn't deserve it. And you all feel entitled to it. And there's another thing going on here that's kind of cool, deaf man on this mountainside. So think about that. Blind, lame, mute, deaf. Those particular miracles send a clear message about who Jesus is. And so get this. What sort of man can accomplish such feats? When Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah, he encouraged his people saying, "Your God will come." Then he listened to what he says. He describes the sort of miracles that'll take place when God enters the world. And he says, then will the eyes of the blind be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. What miracles did Jesus just perform?
All those.
Those. So he's fulfilling Isaiah in a chapter that talks about how he is going to be a hero and a savior to the Gentiles. And here he is going among the Gentiles doing the very things that Isaiah said that he was going to do. And so, speaking to Moses from the burning bush, God says what? Moses is like, I can't go because I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. And God says, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so, same, you know, right? The same list of miracles. Who can give man a sight? Who can make the lame man leap? Who can make the deaf man hear? Who can make the mute man speak? Is it not I, the Lord? So when Jesus does these things, what's the question everybody should be asking?
Is this God?
That's only God
yeah.
can do that. So here you have Jesus going to the Gentiles, and he's showing from the Hebrew scriptures, I'm the Lord, and they're getting it. Where in Israel, he's getting nothing but grief and arguments and questions and doubts and being accused of blasphemy and all these things. And so you see this contrast that's going on there where the Gentiles are glorifying the God of Israel, but only a fraction of the Jews are coming to faith. And so then right after that, Jesus is still in the Decapolis. He's still in the Gentile area. And so now I want you to remember, like, this whole conversation, when Jesus talks about eating with the Jews, they're like, well, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? And why are your disciples doing this? Everything's about, it's like, oh. And then you get a Syrophoenician Canaanite woman who's like, I'll take the crumbs. Yeah. Whatever you got. Like, I'll eat them if they come off the table onto the floor. Like, I just want the crumbs. Like, I'll take them. I'm not worried about all the rigmarole. So then get this. Jesus called the disciples to him and he says, I have compassion on this crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat and they haven't left. They're not here because I've been feeding them.
Yeah,
they're just hanging around 3 days because they want to be with me. Mm. You hear the difference? And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And so the disciples said to him, like, they obviously should know. We've seen this before, right?
We just did this recently,
We just did this last chapter. The disciple said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" What do you think, guys?
They don't get it either.
Familiar. And Jesus said to him, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few small fish." So this time they actually have some supplies. They don't have to go take it from a boy. And so directing the crowd to sit on the ground, by the way, that number seven is going to be important. Pay attention to that. He took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. So all the same stuff. Every time Jesus feeds, it's at the Last Supper, it's the same, right? He breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and he's giving thanks. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate. There's nobody out there that's like, "Oh, man, I didn't get any," or "I didn't get enough." They're all satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. So in the first miracle, in the 5,000, how many baskets were left over?
12.
Why is that significant?
12 apostles.
12 apostles?
12 tribes of Israel.
12 tribes of Israel.
Got 12 places.
You got 12s, right? It's a big deal for the Jews. And so 12 is always associated with Jews. You have 12 Jewish apostles, 12 Jewish tribes or Hebrew tribes. And so that's like the number of the Hebrews. So when you get to seven, like, and it's like, oh my gosh, how perfect. There's 12 baskets left over and there's 12 apostles. This is great. Wonderful. It fits. What precision? Why seven? Why have seven baskets left over? Like, is there any significance to that? What comes to mind when you think seven? First thing.
Creation.
Completion. The days of creation. God rests on the seventh day. It's the perfect day. It's the day of rest. It's the day of completion, right? So seven is a number of completion. What else? Anything else come to mind? I'll tell you where my mind goes. So measure this against Scripture.
Well, I think I know where your mind's going.
Where? What?
You made the mention of the seven tribes of Canaan.
That's right. So hang on to that. So seven in the Bible is also a number that refers to Gentiles a lot. And so with the 12 tribes, you get the 12 baskets. Now he's in a Gentile territory, and he's got seven baskets left over. Now here's something that you don't know from reading the English, and it, you know, comes out, and when you look at the Greek words, the Greek word that's used when he multiplies the bread for the 5,000, that word basket is like a personal pouch. It's a tiny thing. Like it's a basket,
really?
But it's like it's not a big one.
They've been portraying that all wrong everywhere then.
Correct.
I'm thinking of like huge laundry sized baskets on people's heads.
That's this miracle.
Oh.
So when the word basket is used here it's like, you know, a hamper like you're talking about. Yeah. A big basket. For them it would have been more personal, smaller sized, probably bigger than a pouch, but smaller personal size. Like this is, hey disciple, here you go. You know, this is gonna be yours. And this one, it's massive. So the amount that's left over for the seven is going to be more than what was left over for the 12, because they have huge baskets left over. But then remember the Canaanite. How many different tribes in the Promised Land had to be booted that were descendants of Canaan?
Seven.
Seven. And we see that. Let me pull up my notes here. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to do this real quick. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, and read that to me. Let's count them. So this is, you know, they're about to go into the land. Moses is saying, hey, you're going to have a conquest to take the promised land. And he says, Joshua, this is what you're going to do. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 says what?
When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you.
Yep. So you go to Acts 13:19. You know, we don't have to read it. But again, it's seven. That was associated with the Gentile enemies in the Promised Land that included the Canaanites and all their derivatives that are the other tribes. And so seven becomes, these are the enemies of the people. And so you have seven baskets left over. You find it in Acts, even the table of nations, right? And Genesis 10, when all the nations go out, do you remember how many nations go out?
I'm hoping seven.
70.
Seven.
Right? Seven times 10. So that's the number of Gentiles. It's associated, like 12 is very much for the Hebrews, seven is for the Gentiles. So what's going on here? Remember, you have this Syrophoenician woman who's like, oh, I would take even the scraps, even the crumbs, from the master's table. And Jesus is like, no. Just like I multiplied the bread in abundance for Israel, even more so in this miracle, I'm going to bless it for the Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles, but the symbol of this being seven baskets is getting back to the idea that this is for those Canaanites. This is for those Gentiles that have always been the enemies. And notice, like, the Gentiles, they have no problem. They glorified the God of
Israel,
right?
Broke like down boundaries.
They're like, if you're their Messiah, if you're the one, like, okay, I love them. Mm-hmm. I'll worship the God of Israel. Like, I am in. I want you. And the reverse way is if the Messiah is to be the God who is a light to the Gentiles that is bringing salvation to the nations, which is what the Old Testament talks about, then all of the Israelites should have had the heart. If you're the God of the Gentiles, I'll love them too.
Yeah.
Because they're your people. And it didn't work both ways with everyone, right? And so what Jesus is doing in this is he's tearing down the all the players. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 6. All right, how many apostles are there?
12.
12.
Well, 12 at a time. There's
12 at a time. So now look at this passage and see where we're getting here. Because it's not an accident. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists. What's a Hellenist?
The Greeks.
The Greeks. Gentiles. Non-Israelites is the idea. So you have the Gentiles who come up against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you have the apostles that are like, we got to care for the poor. And all of a sudden, they're giving to all of their Jewish neighbors and their Hebrew neighbors. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, are over there, going like the Decapolis, Tyrophoenicians kind of people. They're like, hold on a minute. Like, we're not getting anything in the daily distribution of bread. So what happens? The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Like, we got to get out the word out there. Like, our focus should be ministry. It should be preaching. It should be taking the word of God, expounding it, giving it to the people. That's the kind of bread we want to serve. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you, how many?
Seven.
To do what?
Serve.
Who?
The widows. The orphans.
From?
The Decapolis.
The Gentiles. So the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles are coming and they're saying, we're not getting anything. And so you have the 12 of Israel that say, we're going to commission seven to go care for the Greeks, the Gentiles. So there again, you find that those numbers are associated. So when Jesus comes and he shows even more miraculous provision in the miracle of feeding the 4,000 than he did for the 5,000 in terms of leftovers, it's absolutely saying there is no favoritism toward the people of Israel. Like, I am for the Gentiles, I am for the Jews, and in me, everybody should be coming together. And so this told right alongside with the Syrophoenician story, which is kind of like, oh, I would just long for the crumbs, is setting you up for Jesus to perform a miracle where it's like, you don't get the crumbs. I'm putting out a massive feast for you, every bit the same and maybe more so than what I just did for the Israelites over in the Jewish territory. Like, that helps me with this story, because it's not just Jesus kind of being seemingly rude to this lady and leaving her. No, she's adopted. She's brought in. She's part of the house. She's in the covenant of faith. She's considered a daughter. She is given what she longs for. Why? Because she had faith and saw who Jesus really was. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Like, she gets it in a place where the religious don't. The ones who feel entitled, they don't get it. And so they all ate in the miracle. They were all satisfied. They took up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So this crowd's massive, probably north of 10,000. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, there you have a story of a God of the underdog.
Yes.
That story bothers a lot of people. But when you look at it in the context, the reason why he does that is to be like, this is the way you treat everyone here. And that's the way you expect me to treat people. And I want to show you, I want to shock you by showing you, no. She gets the mercy. You know, it's there's a movie with Matthew McConaughey where he deals with a little kid in the civil rights era that had been murdered. What's the name of that movie? You know what I'm talking about?
Lincoln Lawyer?
No, not Lincoln Lawyer. But anyway, he's defending a black guy who murdered the man who murdered his kid. At the end of it, when he's delivering the punchline, he tells them to close their eyes and imagine everything. And then he describes the little girl that had been killed because she's, you know, a little black girl. And back then, everybody's racist, a lesser value in the eyes of the racist. And then at the end, he goes, now imagine she's white. And everybody, all the jurors kind of wake up and they're like, oh, my gosh, like, yeah, that would be terrible. I would have the same response and reaction. And they end up acquitting the guy. I think what Jesus is doing, what? Not good? No?
No, this is good. I just didn't know where you're going with this.
But it's like Jesus is using smelling salts by showing them, like, this is what you're used to. This kind of, like, ignoring her, treating her less than, you know, talking about how I only came for the house of Israel and we're superior. And then he dismantles it all right in front of them. And then he goes and doubles down in the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And I think he does this in a way to where they see themselves and their coldness. And then he totally undoes it to where it's like, whoa, he just went above and beyond, traveled all the way to that region for this one woman.
Dismantle her, yeah.
Left behind all the bickering, goes and honors this woman, then bypasses Israel on the way back across, goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and spends more time with them. And they're all praising God and glorifying God and appreciating who he is. And he gives them a feast, not crumbs. And I think that is the way to handle that passage because it's a troubling one. And Jesus is showing there's no boundaries. There's no dividing lines according to race and nationality. And I don't care what your nation's history has done. I don't care that Tyre and Sidon really harmed our ancestors. You know, like in Christ, we are all one. We can all move forward in mercy and forgiveness, moving together with him as our banner. And I think that's the more beautiful way to see that story.
That is.
You know, what seems at the beginning like it would have been harsh to this woman ends up being a rebuke to the religious at the end of the day. Like when we read this, it's not a shot across the bowel of the Syrophoenician woman. It's a shot across the bowel at the religious who feel like we're entitled to something and those people aren't. And I think, you know, that's the way that Jesus means it. And there's something that's extremely freeing about recognizing that Jesus goes after the outcast. He'll travel all the way to Tyre and Sidon for this one woman. He will chase after them. But safety is found in humility. You know, she comes and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Like, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be part of your family. But I know who you are. I've heard stories of who you are. And so I'm going to come before you and I'm not going to stop. And eventually, like, she learns the character of God. And then he shows, I am a God of the underdog, a God of everybody, Jew, Gentile, male, woman, slave, free. The New Testament comes to us. And what that means is when we come to him, it's not by who we are. It's not our bloodline. It's not our family. It's not where we come from. It's not even our morality or anything like that. It is purely coming to him in the sense of humility, recognizing that he alone is the hope of salvation, like this woman. And then what happens? She's grafted into the family. And he goes to the Decapolis, and what happens? They're grafted into the family. God is always looking to graft people into the family, and he does so when we come to him by faith and humility. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. Amen?
And good news for us as Gentiles, you know.
That's right. We're Gentiles.
I'm jazzed about this story.
We'd be the dogs at the table. And that's the heart that we should have. Like, from his hand, I'll sit at the edge of the table and just please anything. And the good news is he doesn't just throw us the crumbs. He gives us the banquet feast of heaven. Like, that's pretty awesome. He is a good God. And so I want to thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go into another miracle in the life of Jesus.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.